Well, you might like to turn to that passage we read in Matthew chapter 22. I don't know if you were counting, but there were four questions that were asked in that passage. Four very familiar questions, and questions that we all, I'm sure, remember the answers to that were given. First of all, the tribute to Caesar. Is it right to give tribute to Caesar in verses 15 to 22? And then the place of widows after death. They had this lady who'd been married to seven different brothers in turn. And then, of course, there's that question about the greatest commandment that they ask. And then finally, Jesus asks a question which dwarfs, it towers over all his critics' questions. Whose son is Jesus? What do you think of Christ? And it's a very familiar passage. We all read it all many times. But what we lose sight of is the context. And so I want to spend a little time looking at the context before we say a few words about the questions. Because it really does remarkably change our impression of what's going on in these questions. Already in his ministry, for example, in chapter 21, the previous chapter, Jesus had repeatedly put the scribes and the Pharisees to silence in debate. He demonstrated over and over again his power and his knowledge. And in, for example, chapter 21, verse 23 to 32, they'd come and they'd asked him, "What authority have you got to heal people, to make them better, to raise people from the dead?" And when you think about it, that's an astonishing question to ask, isn't it? You know, you've just raised someone from the dead, or you've just healed someone. And they say, "What authority have you got to do that?" But nevertheless, they'd ask that question. It's a rather ridiculous question. And Jesus, not willing to get into that debate, says, "Well, I'll ask you a question in return, and if you answer mine, I'll answer yours." And he asked them, "What do you think about John the Baptist?" And they refused to answer because, of course, they hate John the Baptist almost as much as they hate Jesus. And they're not going to give any praise to John the Baptist at all. But the crowd think that he's marvelous. And so Jesus, towards the end of chapter 21, he tells these two parables. First of all, the parable of the two sons. The father says to the two sons, "Go into the fields and work for me." One son says, "No, I won't go," but he does go. And the other son says, "Yes, I will go," but doesn't go. And of course he's pointing out that the scribes and the Pharisees are those who are supposed to be the servants of God. And yet, are they actually serving him in their ministry? And yet the ordinary common people who've never made any commitment to God at all, when John the Baptist comes along and later Jesus himself, they love his ministry. And they actually follow the person that they'd never said they would follow. And then he tells this second parable about the vineyard and the vineyard keepers, again, like the scribes and Pharisees, supposed to be looking after God's vineyard. And yet what they were doing, they were neglecting it. And the Lord speaks of the need to replace the keepers of the vineyard. And so when we come to the first verse of our passage, verse 15, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." If you look at the last two verses of chapter 21, "And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spoke of them. And when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet." You see, the atmosphere here that we have as we go to these four questions is an atmosphere of hatred. It's an atmosphere of scheming and of planning. Somehow, they've got to stop this man, this carpenter's son. They've got to stop him because he's getting in the way of their professionalism, getting in the way of what they're doing, their lives. And so, as we come to this passage, what we need to have very clearly in our minds is that it's an atmosphere of hatred and of scheming, and they want to bring him down. I want, with that in mind, to take you to John chapter 15 and verse 20. Jesus is speaking. And he says, "Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will persecute you." So when we look at this passage, and we see something of the scheming and of the hatred and the concern to bring down this cause for which Jesus stood and was preaching, we see the sorts of things that Jesus says will happen to his followers, people like you and me. And so, as we come to this passage, we need to come to it seeking to learn and to see how Jesus handles this atmosphere of adversity and criticism and the laying of traps. We need to be on our guard. So I want then to say a little bit more about the context, but bear in mind that here we have a pattern, here we have a set of questions, the type of which we might one day face as we go about our business, as young people go to school, as older people go to work, as you meet people in the shops, and you find yourself involved in discussions about Christianity. These sorts of elements should not be a surprise to us. So, first of all then, as we start to look at the context, I want you to notice, first of all, in verse 16, that chosen agents have been sent to question him. Verse 16. And they, now who is they? Well, of course, in the previous parable verse, it's the Pharisees. Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk. And they, the Pharisees, sent out unto him their disciples. These are not Jesus' disciples. These are trainee Pharisees. And so a group of trainee Pharisees and Herodians come with this question. So we've got a group, a picture of the group coming to question Jesus. And they have been, verse 15 tells us, they've been specially chosen. They've been brought together. Trainee Pharisees and Herodians. Now, that is actually a brilliant move. And it's so easy to pass over it. It's a brilliant, brilliant move. The Pharisees hated the Herodians more than they hated the Roman occupying forces. These trainee Pharisees and the Herodians, and they come and they're put together. Now, the Herodians were partisans. They were supporters of Herod, King Herod Antipas. And King Herod Antipas and his supporters needed this tax. That was what they lived on. And so for them, this tax is absolutely essential. The Pharisees and their trainees hated this tax. And so, you see, for the first question, which is about the tax, we'll come to the question in a minute, they've put together a group, trainee Pharisees, who hate the tax, and Herodians, who depend for their life upon it, together with their leader. Whatever this carpenter's son says, he's bound to offend one or other of these groups. And the second question, you remember, was a question about the seven husbands of this lady and whose husband would she, whose wife would she be in heaven. Now, the Pharisees believed in the resurrection. We read in our passage, the Herodians don't. So again, on the second question, you've got exactly the same situation. What will Jesus be able to do? Whatever he says about the resurrection, either one half or the other half are going to be offended. So, you see, it's not at all an innocent passage. What you have here, born out of this long-standing desire to get rid of the Lord Jesus, is a craftily brought together plan, a carefully selected audience to which Jesus is going to find it impossible, they think, to say anything that will satisfy. There is bound to be upheaval about that. So that's the audience. That's the first thing we notice. And then we notice that they come with flattery. Look at the second half of verse 16. Master, we know that thou art true and teachest the way of God in truth. Neither carest thou for any man, for thou regardest not the person of men. Therefore tell us, should we give tribute to Caesar? Flattery. The use of flattery. They didn't think this about Jesus at all. So why are they flattering him? What's the point of it? The lesson here for us. They want his guard to drop. They want him to drop his guard. Archbishop Ryle, in his comment on this passage, he makes the comment, Samson fell because of the pretended love of a Philistine woman. Solomon fell because of the flatteries of his wives. Hezekiah, King Hezekiah, fell because of the praise of Babylonian ambassadors. And they attempted to corrupt Jesus with a kiss in the garden. And Jesus allowed it to be so. But you see the power of flattery. And what a favorite tool it is of the adversary. Someone has said, Satan is never so dangerous as when he comes to you with a smiling face. Someone else said, when the world speaks well of you, be on your guard. So they come with this tool of flattery. The chosen group of people that it would be impossible to satisfy, and now they deploy this tool of flattery. But we notice thirdly, the line of attack. Their questions, the first three questions posed by the opposition. The questions are, if you like, earthbound. They're very human. The first one, is he obeying the law of the land? Is he giving tribute to Caesar? Is it right to give tribute to Caesar? They want to find fault with him. And the second one, mockery of their faith. You know, what about heaven and this woman with all these seven husbands? And the third one, they ask him, what's the greatest commandment? And this is a subject that they love to debate. They were always having great debates. We'll say more about this in a minute. And so they're all the time, they're asking these questions. It's a sort of very human orientated. But when the Lord Jesus answers each one of those questions, what you'll notice is he takes their eyes towards his heavenly Father. And there's something that we need to notice in these debates. Don't be slow to speak of Christ and to speak of God. They want you to have an earthbound argument. They want you to think in the law of the land and the customs of the land and what pleases people. And repeatedly in the first three questions, Jesus points away to his heavenly Father. And then when he finally asks the question, he goes to the very heart of the matter. He asks them the biggest question that we ever can be asked. What do you think of Christ? You see how different the approaches are. What a question. What do you think of Christ? Well, we'll come on to that in a minute. So let's look at these questions now with that background. Tribute to Caesar. The Herodians, it was their livelihood. It had to be right. Pharisees hated it. In fact, there was a group of the Pharisees called the Zealots who were actually killed because of their opposition to this tax. You notice in Jesus' answer in verse 18, he saw right through their flatteries. Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why tempt ye me, ye hypocrites?" He pointed out what they were. He hadn't fallen for that flattery. But let's just think for a minute about that tribute coin that they brought. On the front, there was a picture of the head of Caesar. And on the back, they've got these coins in museums, on the back, there was a picture of him sitting upon a throne. And that's very reasonable. In our Bible study a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at 1 Peter 2 and verse 13, which tells us that we're to be subject to the higher powers. The higher powers are put in place by God's providence. It's right for us to pay tax. And here was a coin that represented the one that providentially was in charge, Caesar, and there was an obligation. Well, there is an obligation to obey the higher powers. And so the coin speaks of Caesar. Very good. But then around the edge, the words on the front speak of him as being a divine God. And on the back, of him being the high priest of that God, which he was not. So you see, when Jesus says, give to God the things that are God, give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, he goes right to the heart of the coin itself. Because the pictures of Caesar, his head, and sitting on the throne, well, that was right. He was the authority. He was the one to whom tribute should be given. But the words, you couldn't give that. Because they extolled him as God and as the high priest of God. And so his answer, as it were, divides the coin in half. In one way it's right, and in the other way it's wrong. So you see the wisdom of the answer that he gives. It's not just a clever piece of tautology. He's actually referring to the coin itself, which is half right and half wrong. And of course, neither party could score a point. But notice that he's taken the opportunity to point them to his heavenly Father. Give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And don't forget to give to God the things that are God's. He's not afraid to take their eyes off the present situation and point to his heavenly Father. Let's then move on to the second question. The widows, this lady who'd had seven husbands. We've noticed already the depth of division between these two groups of people, the trainee Pharisees and the Herodians. One believed in this case in resurrection, and the other one didn't. So what is Jesus to do? This carpenter's son. How could he deal with a question like this? Well, let's notice something. The story was clearly an imagined story. There wasn't actually a woman who had these seven husbands. But notice that it would have worked with just two. All they had to say was there was this woman and her husband died and she married his brother. And they could then have said, now whose wife will she be in heaven? Why did they have to have seven husbands for her? And the reason is mockery. They wanted to make it seem so ridiculous. It was their way of trying to turn the knife in the wound. They wanted to mock the teaching of Moses. They refer to the teaching of Moses in the passage. They want, if you like, to mock the teaching of Scripture. They want to mock any faith in the resurrection. And that, again, is a tool which will be used against us in our debates with people who are not Christians. Mockery over and over again. Ridicule. Making a joke of the things which are precious in Scripture. And so that's what they're doing. They're putting, as it were, a gloss on it. Seven husbands, not just two. Just to try and make it seem so terribly ridiculous. You see how Jesus answered that. Look at verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures, nor the power of God. How often you find that When people come to criticize and to mock, their arguments are based on an ignorance of Scripture. You know, we're told in 1 Peter 3:15 that we're to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts and be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us with meekness and fear. And in this case, it means you've got to know your Bible. If Jesus hadn't known what it said, he couldn't have said to them, "You do err," not knowing the Scriptures. Nor, he says, "Do you know the power of God?" Again, he's taking their eyes onto his heavenly Father. He's making a point of confronting them a second time with his Father in heaven, making them face up to that reality. And notice what he says in verses 31 and 32. "As touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, and God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living." He doesn't say, "I was the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." He says, "I am." See, there's the power of God. The power of the resurrection. You remember how Paul speaks in that first chapter of Ephesians. He prays that the Ephesian Christians might know the power of the resurrection. And Jesus is saying to them, your ignorance is first of all of the Scriptures, and you don't know the power of the resurrection. Here they are trying to poke fun at the resurrection, and they don't know the power of the resurrection and the God who has that power. You remember the transfiguration. The disciples themselves had seen Moses and Elijah there in that transfiguration scene. These people, they're not dead. They're in another country, in a far country. But they're alive. And so he points out to them their ignorance of Scripture. But he, again, doesn't miss the opportunity of pointing to his Father. He wants to take the conversation to a conversation about the big issues, not the little trivia. Well, let's come to the third question. The trainee Pharisees have been unsuccessful. The Herodians have been unsuccessful with these first two questions. And so now the Pharisees decide, it'll take people like us to bring this man down. You know, we're the absolute experts in Scripture. A carpenter's son. He won't be able to stand against us. We'll have the debate about the biggest and the best commandment, because it was one that they frequently debated about. They loved to debate about which is the most important commandment. And they debated it so often, they knew all about it. And he wouldn't stand a chance. And if you look at the original, I gather, the man who actually asked the question was an absolute expert. He wasn't just a Pharisee, they were all experts in the law, but he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was the top-notch sort of guy. And so he it is who poses this question. They divided the law up into 613 commandments. And of those, they'd analysed them, and 248 were positive, and 365 were negative. And so you can see already there's a nice debate to have. Is it better to have a positive commandment, thou shalt, or a negative one, thou shalt not? Well, you know, carrot or stick. And you can imagine how they would look forward to this argument, and they'd run rings around him. So what actually happens? How would he possibly deal with this? And he goes right to the heart of the matter in a way that they just hadn't expected. Look at verse 40. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And what are the two commandments? Verse 36, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? He said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, thy mind. This is the first great commandment. The second is like unto it, love thy neighbor as thyself. And we're not experts in the way that they were, but even we can see that if you love God and your neighbor, then the commandments fall into place. It truly is the foundation on which everything is built. And they're astonished. And they don't know how to deal with this sort of situation. And this gives the Lord the opportunity to ask his question. So the fourth question is the only one that Jesus asks. And he asks this question, which towers above, it seems to me, it towers above the previous questions. They're pedestrian, trivial questions. And he says, what do you think of Christ? Now that is a question, you children, you answer questions at school, and you do exams, and you answer questions, and you may feel that they are terribly important, and yes, a lot hangs on the results of exam questions. But this is a question more important than any exam question you'll ever face, because it doesn't just determine your life in this life, it determines what happens to you in eternity. What do you think of Christ? Do you see how important this question is? And Jesus is just demonstrating to them. Here is the big issue. Oh, don't worry about tax and marriage in, to seven husbands. Let's look at the real issue. What do you think of Christ? Now, what's your answer to that, I wonder? You know, if someone asked you, what do you think of Christ? I wonder what you'd say. Well, I've been thinking about it. And I think I would have to say, to start with, I think of him as my Savior. I trust that when he died at Calvary and paid that price for men's sin, that my name is there amongst all the other names. I trust. But that's not where I would end. After many years, I would have to say, but he's more than that. He's a friend. You know, I've been thinking about it in the last few days and just watching myself going around, and it's surprising how often during the day I speak to him. You know, I go out for a walk and I see the scenery, and I quite often will stop and thank the Lord for it. And we're told, aren't we, in Proverbs 18, there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. And he's always there. You know, when in the midst of the day, you know, they call them arrow prayers, don't they? You want to speak to him, and you don't get the notice that he's popped out for lunch. He's not around. He's there. And then there are times when something happens and you feel, I need wisdom. And you remember that that verse that tells us in James 1, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of the Lord. And don't you do it? I do. I ask the Lord for wisdom. Or again, you remember in John 14, the Lord promised that if he went away, he would send a comforter. And there are times when every one of us needs comfort. And don't you? I do. I ask the Lord for comfort. You know that? One of the great works of the Holy Spirit. I will send you another comforter, and he'll be with you. It's one of the great blessings of the Christian life, the daily walk. And then there are situations that you feel you can't cope with. And you remember that verse, cast thy burden on the Lord, and he shall sustain thee and strengthen thee, comfort thee. It's all part of an answer that I would give to this question What do you think of Christ? And it only comes about because, as Jesus goes on to say, because he's God's Son. And that's the question that, you remember right at the start, I mentioned Josephus. He never resolved. He wasn't sure whether he was God's Son. He was sure he was there. He'd done the miracles. But is he God's Son? And Josephus walked away. And the people here, they walked away from him. They were entertained. But they never realized that he was God's Son. An eternal Savior. An eternal companion. An eternal comforter. And one who undertakes for his people. So if you take nothing away this morning, take away this question and try and answer it. What do you think of Christ? Because it's the most important question you will ever answer. It determines not your career, but eternity for you, your place in eternity. Let's turn to our hymn books and sing hymn number 400.